So we're going to be in Ephesians 3 today. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, second prison epistle. And we're going to be talking about the power to change today. How do we change the things in our life that we feel powerless over, the things that bother us and bother other people even more? How do we appropriate God's power and strength to deal with those things? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Chapter 1, Paul talked about our new identity in Christ, who we are and who it is that we're becoming in our new relationship with Christ. Chapter 2, he went back and reminded us of who we were. And we said he did that to instill a sense of gratitude in us and also to humble us because we quickly think that we're all that. And Paul reminded us that, you know, this is who we used to be, and this is what your life looked like before Christ. We also talked about the fact that he was trying to level the playing field between Jews and Gentiles in reminding both groups that this is how you used to be in your sinful state before Christ, and this is who you are now in Christ. And now in chapter 3, we're finding out the power that is available to be the people that God has called us to be. So that's where we're going today. We're going to be reading now the New American Standard Version. There's a Bible in front of you or under you. If you don't have one, you can follow along on the screen, and we'll be taking it verse by verse. Philippians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. And it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One of the first things that stood out to me this week as I was diving in to study this is verse 2 and the title that Paul says that he is a steward of the grace of God. When he talks about being an administrator in verse 9, it's the same, or the ministry of administration in verse 9. It's the same word here, steward. And that word steward is literally a manager of a household. Usually it was a bond slave or somebody who had received their freedom and decided to stay with their master, or a slave entrusted with the management of affairs and receipts and expenditures and all the other servants in the household. And so this is the job of a steward. I love what John Wesley has to say about this. He says, "When the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as an owner, but as a steward." And so often we think of stewardship in terms of physical resources, money, wealth, buildings, things that we manage. But I want to talk about stewardship in a fuller sense today in terms of spiritual characteristics and gifts and blessings as well, because it's not just the physical. And if anything, it's more the spiritual. A steward of grace, a very important thing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite commentators and pastors, said, "It is grace at the beginning and it is grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie on our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us is that same thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace, it continues with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which is within me. Some of us have learned to accept God's grace freely in our lives. One of the questions that we're going to look at today is, are we able to give it out freely as well? It's not just receiving God's grace freely, but giving it out to others freely as well. Very, very important. Charles Hodge once said, "The doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him and exalt him without inflating him." That's the perfect balance of grace, humbling us and keeping us from being exalted, and yet not at the same time putting us down, but elevating us, our position and our worth in Christ, that perfect balance. And the question that I would ask for all of us today, myself included, is, am I a steward of God's grace? How well do I steward God's grace? I would argue that the Apostle Paul was very good at this. If he wasn't good at this, he would have had that victim mentality. All of his letters would have been, "Hey, would you pray for God to get me out of here? Because I need, you know, Paul's a guy. He's a fixer. He wants to fix things. I need God to get me out of here so I can visit you and I can disciple you and I can teach you and I can set up this and that." Paul was certainly a man of prayer. He believed in the power of prayer and he believed in the power of God's grace. That's what allowed him to write from prison and speak into the lives of these young believers exactly what they needed. If not, it would have been all about him. "Pray for me. The conditions in here are horrible. I didn't get any sleep last night. I haven't slept all week." You know, it would have been me. Instead, he is others focused because Paul has learned what it means to appropriate God's grace and be able to help others appropriate it as well. I think that ought to be one of the number one requirements of pastoral ministry, that you need to be able to appropriate God's grace and appropriate it for others as well, help them. For all church staff, it's indispensable. Are we good stewards of God's grace? Our passage today, I've broken it down into three insights that it sheds upon who we are in Christ, as well as three insights about God. So I want to begin today with essentially verse 6, because all of the insights into who we are, I believe, are in verse 6. And the first is that we are fellow heirs. We are fellow heirs alongside of the Jewish people in all the blessings and the goodness of God. Paul would write in Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, we've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it every time we see this. In the ancient world, every fact, every testimony was confirmed in the presence of two or three witnesses. That was their legality of the day. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's a confirmed fact that you are a child of God because the Spirit Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Case closed. If you believe in Christ, if you've trusted Him as Savior and Lord, you are a child of God. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Did you catch that last part? Not fellow heirs with the Jewish people, but co-heirs with Christ. That's one of those things where our mind explodes. And we say, seriously? How is that possible? How is that possible? Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir. Hebrews 1:2 reminds us, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the world. Jesus is in charge of it all. He's inherited it all, and He's sharing it with us. Hard to wrap our minds around that. The great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, it's almost hard to even to read this without singing it. It's so beautiful, but blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven divine, of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Beautiful. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We are an heir of God by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Number one, we're fellow heirs. Number two, we're fellow members. Fellow members. That word members literally in the Greek means of the same body. So it's not like you were seen as in the in-group or included. You have become one with those who are included and members. You have been united. You have become one. You are of the same body. And I think probably one of the best illustrations of this comes from horticulture. And that's why Jesus' illustration in John 15 is so beautiful, that He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing of eternal value and significance. Grafting, if you look it up, is a horticultural technique whereby tissues of plants are joined so as to continue their growth together. So God has grafted us into His body so that we might continue our growth as Gentiles and Jews, as brothers and sisters in Christ together. It's not an individualistic thing. It's a community where we are growing into His image together. And as I said, John 15 provides that perfect illustration of what this is. Now, I want to go out on a limb here, and I may ruffle some feathers here, but I would argue, and this isn't an argument for now or a sermon for now because it takes way too much, but I would argue that I believe we misunderstand what it means to be grafted in Romans 11. We often think that we are grafted into the Jewish people or to the Jewish nation or to the Abrahamic covenant. But if you look at the wording of Romans 11 very carefully, it doesn't say that we are grafted into the Jewish people. It says we are grafted in among them. And I would argue that we are all grafted into Jesus. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the chosen, promised root of Jesse. In Romans 11, when it says, don't get arrogant because it's the root that supports you, that's not the Jewish people. That's not even the Abrahamic covenant, but that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is Christ, the Messiah. He is the one to whom we are grafted into. He is the vine, we are the branch. And it doesn't matter how the branch got there, we derive our life and our sustenance going forward from the very same source, which is Jesus. And that's the beautiful picture here. The big picture of being a member is you are in. You are included. You are accepted because of what Christ has done. Thirdly, we're fellow partakers. That word partaker means to literally partner in work. It's a partnership in work. John Calvin once said, having engrafted us into His body, Christ makes us partners, not only of all of his benefits, but also of himself. I love that. We have become partakers of the very divine nature of Jesus. He has shared that. We have inherited all of his spiritual blessings and all of his characteristics and attributes as well as we grow into his image. Christ's fullness is to be presented to the world by those who have become partakers of his grace. They are to do that for Christ, which Christ did for the Father, to represent his character. That's what we do. We represent God to the world. We represent who he is because we are the visible expression of him to this world. No one has seen God at any time, John writes in 1 John chapter 5, but as we love one another, the invisible God becomes visible. You've heard the old saying, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. You know? That we have a high responsibility because we're not just making it until we get to heaven and trying to get along, but we're also shining lights in a dark world. As Paul writes, we appear like stars or lights in the universe, illuminating Jesus, the true light of the world. It's a high responsibility. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. There's a funny illustration I've used before, but I think it bears repeating. Over the years, three men married into the Daubert family. Ron Parker, Bob Dupar, and Darren Utley. And from time to time, it was made comically clear to them that they were not true Dauberts. They were merely add-ons. There were times when all three of us son-in-laws would get too big for our britches, and we'd get arrogant or say something, and they'd be like, who are you? You're just an add-on, you know? Or we'd like be critical or say something, what are you talking about? You're just an add-on. And it reminds me of one of my favorite movies as a kid, The Aristocats, Disney's The Aristocats. There's that famous picture of the three kittens trying to get through the door at the same time. And Marie, the girl cat, says, well, I should go first. And her two brothers argue, and they go, why in the world should you go first? And she says, because I'm a lady. And one of the brothers says, you're not a lady, you're nothing but a sister. And that's kind of like how we, you know, you're not a true member, you're nothing but an add-on. But in Christ, we are true members, true partakers, true heirs. We belong, we're included. We are not add-ons. And notice how all of this takes place at the end of verse 6 through the gospel. Through the gospel, Christ and Christ crucified. And through the grace that comes. Back in chapter 2, what did he say? For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's only by God's grace and the finished work on the cross, Christ's blood once and for all sacrificed, that you and I are able to go into his presence freely and to know that our sins are forgiven. That is how we approach him, and that is how we know that this whole thing can take place. Well, notice three insights about God. In verse 8, Paul speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that word in the Greek, unfathomable, literally means unsearchable, past finding out. And it comes from a root that means without footprints or tracks. It's kind of like a ghost. You know, if you ever watched Casper the Friendly Ghost as a kid, or anything like that, where there's just an absence of footprints or tracks, and you're wondering, how did this object get here? There's no proof of how it got here. And that's kind of the origin of this word. I love what Pamela Reeve says in her book, Faith Is. She says, faith is engaging in the deepest joy of heaven, knowing his unfathomable love for me as I walk through the thorny, desolate now. Friends, Paul was doing that for himself. He was seizing and laying hold of the realities of his heavenly position in Christ and trying to bring those into the present crummy circumstances. The Christian life is not about God making everything better here so that we can walk around with smiles and victorious and live for him. The Christian life is a power and a joy that is beyond circumstances, so that we can be shining lights to the world, that we don't have it any better than anybody else. But we have a power, and we have a joy, and we have a strength that they can't explain. There's only one answer, and that is the one who lives inside of us. That is the Christian testimony. Faith is engaging the deepest joy of heaven, knowing His unfathomable love for me and us as we walk through the thorny, desolate now. Paul would write in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how unfathomable His ways." Well, that word riches, the unfathomable riches of Christ, what is riches? Is it merely material possessions? No, again. It's literally a word that means abundance or fullness. God's riches are His abundance and His fullness. And it's unfathomable, the depths and the inexhaustibility of that. The root word for this abundance and fullness means, it comes from a word that literally means to fill. To fill. And I was thinking a good picture of this is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when they were reaching into the baskets and it never stopped. They continued to take the loaves of bread and break them apart, and they fed, 5,000 people, which they believe was only counting the men, so there would have been 20,000 plus counting women and children. And as much as they kept breaking it and reaching in and filling the baskets, it continued to multiply. And we've heard miracles like that throughout the Jewish history of oil that illuminated candles way longer than they should have, and reaching in and things being filled and supplied. And that speaks of the riches of Christ's abundance, the inexhaustibility of that on our behalf. Notice what Paul prays for us in verse 19, that God might fill us up to all the fullness of Himself. Amen? Like, whatever you're lacking or needing right now, I'm pretty sure if you had all the fullness of God, everything would be solved. You know, the superficial things that we pray for that are very big to us and very, they loom large in our life, all of our problems would go away if we were merely filled with the fullness of God that Paul prays for. Well, the second thing is not only the unfathomable riches of Christ, but in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul would write, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Like every facet, every gem of wisdom and knowledge that you could hope for or long for, it's all hidden in Christ. It's all part of who Christ is. That word manifold wisdom in the Greek, it literally means marked with a great variety of colors. A cloth or a painting. And as I thought about an illustration, I thought, what greater illustration of that could we have than the sky, the heavens, which God has created as His tapestry to display His multicolored wisdom, His multicolored majesty, just different dimensions of beauty and endlessness to His wisdom, to His glory, to His love. The third thing that we see here, the final thing, is God's eternal purposes in verse 11. And God's eternal purposes can either be comforting to you, that God is not flying by the seat of His pants, constantly making decisions in the moment and reacting to whatever we do, or it can be a source of discouragement to you, because as we recently talked about free will and determinism, you can think, well, everything's already made up and decided. I really don't have any part to play. If everything is just kind of, a clock that God wound up and it's going, for robots that He sent on predetermined paths, what's it all about? So God's eternal purposes can either bring encouragement to you or discouragement. But I found some quotes that I really believe in short form bring everything that we've talked about into light. One is by Arthur Pink. He said, "God is working out His eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. What if God is using the choices that people already make to accomplish His purposes? Like, that's the power of God, that nothing prevents Him from accomplishing His will and bringing glory to Himself. Tony Evans adds to this, God's knowledge and His eternal purposes intersect with human choice in such a way that we have real choices to make, and yet those choices fulfill God's purposes to accomplish His goal. Wow. And then the cap on the headstone here is a guy named Spyros Zodiates. He's a Greek Bible teacher of the last century. He said, we are free to choose, but not free to choose the consequences of our choice, for those are determined by the eternal purpose and laws of God. So we make our choices, but we have no control over the consequences. And God is in control of the consequences, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God is constantly weaving everything together to create something of beauty and worth and significance and eternal value, even through the choices that we make. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. Everything that we've learned about who we are and about who God is, we navigate this, we process this, we assimilate this through a relationship in which God offers us bold and confident access to Himself through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who is able to identify with us all in all ways, yet without sin. And therefore, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, knowing that we will receive what we need, the grace that we need in our time of need. And that's the confident access that we have. Well, Paul closes this chapter with five amazing things that he prays for us. And again, how much Paul has to believe in prayer that he can be sitting in a jail cell feeling absolutely worthless and useless, and yet he believes in the power of prayer, that as he intercedes and as he lifts up these young Christians at Ephesus, that God is able through His Holy Spirit and power to accomplish His intended work in their lives. It shows you how much God wants to use us, but how unnecessary we are at the same time. The first thing he prays, that we would be strengthened with power. Dunamis. Scott, last week, was sitting next to Francis, and I was asking for suggestions. Scott desperately kept throwing out dunamis. And I just wasn't hearing what he was saying. What? Your niece? Or, you know. And I finally said, oh, okay, yeah. And fully not getting it. And after the service, I was like, what were you saying? He's like, I thought the Greek word for power was dunamis. And I'm like, I never expected the congregation was going to be yelling out Greek words to me. And so I have to tell you guys that Scott has raised the game to a whole new level. Like, so, you know, if contributions, he's yelling out Greek words. And I'm like, of course I know that power is dunamis. And it's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. The explosive nature of God's power that is at work within us. Powerful. There's a quote that I didn't see who was attributed to this, but I believe it came from the great preacher and pastor Harry Ironside. He said, how marvelous that God doesn't give us the Spirit's power out of His riches, but according to His riches, which is a far greater thing. If I'm a billionaire and I give you $10, I have given you out of my riches. But if I give you $1 million, I have given to you according to my riches. The difference is between portion and proportion. I love that. Brings it into such clarity. God is not giving you a portion of His riches. He is giving you infinitely beyond that. He is giving you in proportion to His infinite, inexhaustible wealth and riches in Christ Jesus. And so Paul prays for power. Power for us. There's another quote that I found that I want to interject here. It's beautiful. It's not on the screen, but Arthur Pink, the great commentator, said, how thankful we should be that God has blessed us, that His blessings are dispensed according to the riches of His grace and not according to the poverty of our faith. Thank God that His riches are dispensed according to His grace and not the poverty of our faith, or the lack of our faith so many times. Secondly, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And the word there is that He would make His abode, that He would be at home, that He would make His abode, His dwelling place with us. We think of John chapter 14. If anyone loves me and keeps my word, the Father and I will come and make our dwelling place within them. John 1:1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's literally the word pitched tent among a nomadic people that were constantly on the move. The word of God came and pitched tent and dwelt among them, lived among them. That's what God is promising here. The third thing, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That word grounded means to establish, to lay a foundation. It makes me think of Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers, because grounded and rooted in the inexhaustible love and riches of God. Fourthly, he prays that we would be able to comprehend God's love that surpasses knowledge. That word comprehend in the Greek literally means to lay hold of, to make something our own. As you can see on the overhead, that the English words comprehend and apprehend, they come from the same Latin root, and it traces back to Greek as well. The Greek word hyper, which means to go beyond, excessive. We think of hyperactive kids. We know that very well. And the word bole, which means to throw. We get our English word ballistics, projectiles and their paths and all that. So hyperbole is the word here. And it has the idea of throwing beyond, but it's not really a physical throwing beyond, but it's a rhetorical. And that's why we get the word hyperbole. It's kind of an exaggeration, an overstatement to make a point. But the point here is that God's surpassing love is beyond measure, beyond kind of tracing out. That's how great His love is for us. And it was used throughout Scripture in this sense. God's love is incomprehensible. As much as we try and wrap our minds around it and explain it and limit it, it's beyond explanation, beyond measure. The final, the fifth thing that he says here in verse 19, which I mentioned earlier, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And literally what he's saying is that we would be fulfilled to the fulfillment of God. God is perfectly fulfilled because His fullness is complete. It's lacking in nothing. And once we are filled up to all the fullness of God, think of our joy and our fulfillment level. We lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no need, no want, no lack. He's provided everything I need. He is everything that I need. Oh, the riches of that, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. As we approach the communion table today, and as I invite the worship team back up, we're back to that illustration of horticulture and being grafted in. As you know, to graft a branch, you literally have to cut part of the tree to graft it in. And friends, that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. He was physically cut so that you and I might be grafted in to His body, to His life, to His fullness. And as we partake of this table today, we remember not only what He did on our behalf, but Scripture says it's also a proclamation that we make until the day that He comes back, that there is salvation through no one else. There is no other path that leads to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me." We've said many times, if all roads lead to God, then how foolish the cross. How foolish the suffering of Christ. But Scripture says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Father God, as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, what you instituted with your disciples, we are reminded that it is only by your grace that we approach this table. It's only by your grace that we approach you. But we approach you washed in the blood of Christ, dressed in your righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne because of what Christ has done on our behalf. This table is for everyone who names Jesus as Savior and Lord and has come into relationship with him, because to partake of this table in any other way is meaningless apart from a relationship with you. And Lord God, you have said that even in this moment, if we are to confess our sin and to acknowledge that you are the only way to God and salvation, we can partake of this table right now. We can begin a relationship with you. So God, we commit ourselves to you during this time and ask that you would meet us during this reminder. In Jesus' name. That it comes from a marriage tradition. And it was a tradition in which the groom would take the elements and basically pledge to his wife that I will be faithful to you for my whole life, for better, for worse, whatever comes. And so when Jesus took this and did this with his disciples, it took on a whole new significance. Because he was pledging not only his life for their life, but he was pledging his eternal love. And he was drawing them into relationship. He said, this bread is my body, which is given for your sins. Take and eat in remembrance of me. This cup represents my blood, which was shed once and for all. All sins never again needed to be repeated with other sacrifices, because Jesus is the holy Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world for your sin and mine. Take and drink. Lord God, we thank you for the new life that we have in you. As Paul says, we've been crucified with you, and it is no longer we who live, but you live in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord God, as we give of our tithes and our offerings today, whether we do that physically here or online through the website, we ask that you would take our money as part of our worship, and bless it and multiply it, not only for the needs of this church, but the needs of this community and the needs of those who we partner with doing your kingdom work around the world to share the gospel and to bring people into relationship with you. God, we give expectantly, knowing now that you can take what little we have and use it to accomplish your purposes. Amen. Would you stand with us as we close our service?